2 Kings chapter 9 this evening. 2 Kings chapter 9. There was a king over Judah. So remember, at this point in time, the kingdoms are divided in half, right? There's been a civil war. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It's just good to kind of get our minds wrapped back around that. And so with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, there's Joram is presently the king in Israel. And he's kind of suffered a wound. You remember he got in a battle with the Syrians. And so he's kind of had this battle wound. And so he's kind of nursing his wounds. And while he's nursing his wounds, Elisha now, in verse 1 of chapter 9, sends one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, he says, goes and gets this guy. Now, Elisha's a little bit older, so this is one of the reasons why he's, you know, kind of got this other guy that he's gotten to go and do this kind of project or this job for him. He says, he called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay. And so this is why he's saying this. You know, he sends this other guy to do this. It's because he's gotten older. I don't think he feels like he's in a position to, you know, get around and do what he needs to do and do it quickly and safely in that sense. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. So remember how he had the prophet school? Remember we've talked about that? He had this prophet school. So he was training these younger guys, you know, in ministry. And so this is one of those guys that he's been training anyway. And so this guy's got a little project to go do. The young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he arrived there, the captains of the army sitting, and he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. So you remember Jezebel, Ahab. You remember Ahab's gone. He's been taken out of the picture. But you've got Ahab and you've got Jezebel. Jezebel's just this, you know, they're both just wicked people as far as the things that they've been doing. They've led the people away from, through idol worship and all this stuff, led people away from, you know, this relationship with God. So remember, they were to be a word-driven people. Remember that you know, they were to honor the spoken and written word of God. That was what they were to do. Just like us, we're supposed to be a word-driven people. They were not supposed to be image-driven. And so they weren't supposed to be worshiping images. You remember they weren't even supposed to, you know, make their altars out of hewn stones or any of that stuff. I mean, there's very specific things with this. It's an understanding of the relationship, that it was supposed to be a relationship done based on the spoken word and the written word of God, not image driven. And so it's very different than all the other. Every other religious thing, it has some kind of, any pagan thing has to do with an image-driven basis for the relationship. They're worshiping specifically an idol, an image of something. So now, convert that into, you know, our age and time in which we live now, and everything is image-driven. You know, everything is. Everything is image driven. I mean, think of all, and then now, and I know that all the, you know, media people say, well, that's, we all we do is, is reflect society. We're not trying to, you know, we're not trying to change society. We just reflect society already, which is absolutely absurd for them to even say that or think that, because we know what money spent on commercials for the Super Bowl and stuff, right? Or any other, you know, activity. I mean, we know what's spent. Well, because, you know, this visual ability that people have to see something, it's image driven. And so, interesting thing to think about in light of all of this. This is part of the problem. He had led them away. Remember, they were worshiping those calves, you know, the golden calves. Remember, they were worshiping them. These are the ones that we talked about when we were in Dan, you know, in Tel Dan, and that was one of the places where they worshiped these calves and stuff. And it was just a horrible, you know, it was an abomination, really, because they weren't supposed to be doing that. Remember, they were supposed to have a different type of relationship with the Lord. So he says, you know, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to avenge the blood, and you're gonna. This is kind of your role. For the whole house of Ahab, in verse 8 shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. This is pretty radical. I mean, this is the word that's spoken. Now, this is kind of this guy's role, Jehu's, you know, role now, as he's going to enter into being king. This is one of the things he's supposed to do, is kind of avenge, you know, some of these things that have been going on. Now, as we get to Jezebel, we're going to find out, you know, for a long time now, she's had this kind of living in the lap of luxury, so to speak, for about the last 14 years. So when we get to her, we're going to find out some things about what happens and how God still, you know, his word stands, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do. It's kind of great when you look at the end times and things in times in which we live, and, you know, a lot of people are wondering, well, is this really, you know, is this really a prophetic things that are happening, or is this just circumstantial, and, you know, with Israel and with what's going on, you know, all over the Middle East and all the things. You know, this is all part of God's plan as it comes together. And so we see God says what he's going to do, and then God does it, and he does it in his own time and in his own way. But it's for us to be aware of the times in which we live. And so, in verse 9, I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So this is the prophetic word basically given. I mean, it's pretty intense, you know, that this is what he says. And then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And they always looked at these guys as kind of, just a little bit crazy. You know, they looked at the prophets as, because they were real different guys. I mean, a lot of times as Christians today, people view us as very different, you know, and so it's not really that different in our time in which we live. But they say, hey, that, you know, why'd this madman come to you? And he said to them, you know the man in his babble. And they said, well, a lie. Tell us now. He says, you know, he doesn't really want to say what's really exactly happened, but he's gonna come up with it. He's going to say it in just a second. He says, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. So, you know, it's kind of a big statement, you know, to make in front of all these guys. And each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. So they embraced him as being their leader now. All these other commanders and leaders and stuff, they've embraced him. Now, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now, Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, and he and all Israel against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Jehoram, now remember, Joram is king over Israel, and this Jehu now has been anointed to be king over Israel. So it's a little bit tough to kind of follow sometimes, but that's the line that's going on. So Jehu, anointed king, Joram is presently the sitting king, right? So now this is where the conflict's going to start up again between them. And remember, he's down there nursing his wounds. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him. And that's what we talked about in chapter 8, verse 29. We'd just kind of gone over that. And he fought with Hazael, king of Syria, and Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel." He goes, I don't want him getting forewarning that I've been anointed king. That's the short version of that. Now, a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let them say, 'Is it peace?'" So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." He says, "Man, just fall in ranks, man. Just fall in and just start traveling with me." This is his kind of his response to all this. So the watchman reported saying, "The messenger went to them, but is not coming back." So they're watching on the wall. There's this big company of people marching toward them, you know, coming toward them and progressing, getting closer and closer. They send out a guy from the wall and say, "Hey, you ride out there, find out what's going on, you know." Now, mind you, they're thinking he's been engaged in battle. Jehu's been engaged in battle, and they just want to find out, hey, did this go good? Is this a peaceable situation? You know, did you have victory? You know, he wants to know what's going on, you know, because he doesn't know that Jehu's been anointed king. He's just trying to find out kind of about the victory in the battle and stuff. So that's why he's asking about this peace situation. So the horsemen, they send out another horseman, a second one in verse 19. And he came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around, follow me." And the watchman reported saying, "He went out to them, is not coming back. His driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." And basically, he's just, you know, he's moving forward. He's determined. It seems like a very determined movement. It's very organized and determined. Then Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth of the Jezreelite. And it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And so he answered, What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" So basically he calls them right out. Basically that's the situation. You say, look, as long as this stuff's been going, left to be the way it is, what kind of peace is there in the situation? Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." So he turns around and fled, and this is what he says to him. And Jehu drew his bow with the full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the track of the field of Naboth of the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." You remember in 1 Kings chapter 21, when that issue came up, Ahab wanted that vineyard. Do you remember that we'd gone through, and Ahab wanted that vineyard, and he told, you know, he was, you know, pouting around, you know, he's got everything, you know, but he's pouting around, and Jezebel's, "Oh gosh, you know, Ahab, what's wrong, dude? You know, you're just all bummed out." And he goes, "Yeah, well, you know, this other guy's got this really cool vineyard, and I really want his vineyard and stuff." And, you know, so she comes up this whole thing and schemes and connives, and I think basically, you know, kills the guy, and this is that same plot of ground. And so they're saying, hey, man, we're just going to put you down with your, where your dad should go down. You know, I mean, this is they're avenging that situation. So this is all starting now. It's all because of the past sins that have been starting to accrue and start to develop, and it starts coming back full circle. Basically, the idea of this with even with Jezebel and Ahab and all this, because remember how Ahab kind of at one point in time kind of got convicted about some of that, and he felt bad about it, and it, for a little while kind of did okay, but then it just all went bad again. That was in 1 Kings and in and around chapter 21 and on a little bit. But, you know, they're wanting to know, Joram's wanting to know about peace. Is this peaceful? Is this a peaceful situation? And, you know, there's never peace when there's unconfessed sin like this. The people are, so you kind of think about it in our country today. You know, we want things to be, you know, peaceful. We want things to be really good and stuff in our country. We want to be prosperous nation and all this. But do we really, I mean, seriously, as a people, it's a horrible thing that, you know, we're in the situation we are with, so much blood on our hands, you know, as a nation. You know, it's roughly 4,000 a day that are aborted, you know, and you know, we all just think, you know, not us necessarily, but as a nation, our thought process is, oh, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. We just kind of, and we're taught to just kind of brush it off, like it's not that big a deal. God sees all this stuff as a big deal, and God will ultimately avenge, you know, these things. God will deal with these things. And again, right now we live in a time period. It's the age of grace. It's the time of grace. It's the age of the church. It's the church age. This is the time period in which we live right now. Biblical perspective, worldview. We are living in that time period. What ultimately is coming when we get in and start reading in Revelation and stuff? What ultimately is it that's coming? It's ultimately a judgment on the earth, on the people of this earth, because they are largely Christ rejecting. So it's judgment because they're rejecting God's plan of salvation and are unrepentant and are continuing to live in all this sin. And so ultimately, the earth's going to be judged and the people on it. That's what's happening. This is just a microcosm of that kind of an idea or concept, so you can see. And it constantly plays out in the Old Testament this way. You know, you see these little micro versions of the same kind of scenario happening. So, no peace. You know, when there's unconfessed sin, there's just not peace. Do you remember what David said? He hadn't come clean on the sin really dealt with it, you know, and come clean and, you know, confessed it. And remember, he said, man, my bones ache, my, you know, everything. I'm just sick inside, you know. Remember with Bathsheba, you know, and when we read the Psalms, how he's describing how he felt. He was burdened down, weighed down. There's no peace. And so I think that's an important concept to grasp, and that's why I wanted to spend a couple of seconds on it, was just because, man, it's something for us as believers, too, that, man, if we have a lack of peace in our lives, there's a reason why that's there, and we need to search that out. If there's not peace, we need to say, what's going on, Lord? Why am I not having a peace in my heart about this or about that? You know, I think it's a great, we read about it in the New Testament, and it's used as, that the peace of God will guard your hearts. And so it's talking about the peace, you know, testing, using that as the word for it was like as an umpire. That it will give you the green light or the red light. You know, yeah, this is okay. No, this isn't a good idea. It's something we can say, Lord, do I have peace in this matter? It's a great, great way to look at things and a great way to sense the leading of the Lord. And again, this is a situation where there was unconfessed sin, and that's what ultimately there's going to be judgment coming. Now, let's get on with verse 27. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, He fled by the road to Bethhagen. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. He fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in his chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Interesting. All of this was done. This guy is killed because of his association, you know, with Ahab and his association, right, with Joram. So, because of that association, he's ended up thrown in with this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, interesting thing, because sometimes we just think that we take some of our associations real lightly, you know. Sometimes we take it light, like it's okay, it doesn't matter, and all that. I think it's wise to be cautious. I understand we interact with all kinds of different people, and sometimes in our jobs, our work situations, we have to work with all kinds of different people, and I understand that. But in the choice of association, a lot of times that we have, we need to be very wise about the choice that we make in what we're doing, how much we're involved with certain people. It says in verse 33 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Or good morals. In the King James Version, I think it says good morals, you know. That if you have a good habits, just sometimes by association, it can cause you to become more corrupt. You know, don't you remember your folks telling you, hey, you gotta be careful? Sometimes, you know, your folks were a lot more perceptive. We'd see these cool people and we'd want to hang out with these cool people, but our folks knew what the cool people were doing when we thought we knew what everything was going on, but our parents would warn us about that sometimes. And you can see why that warning was valid, to be careful with some of those people, because it would be destructive. Well, I think that same thing is true in our walk too. We have to be careful, because here's a guy that, because of all of his association, he's taken out of the picture. He's done. He got killed because of it, because of his association. Now, when Jehu had come in verse 30 to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. So she knows Jehu's coming. She's kind of aware of what's going on. And so she obviously was probably a very attractive woman, physically attractive woman. And she's going the seductress route right now. That's what she's trying to do. She's trying to seduce him. And then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, of course, you know, that may not have been something that interested him. He knew, again, he's got a charter, doesn't he, right? He's got a purpose. He's got something he knows he's supposed to do. We read about it in the first early verses, verses 1 through 10. You know, we kind of saw, hey, this is what, you know, you're supposed to avenge this. You're supposed to deal with this because of this sin. And so now she's, you know, kind of trying to come on to him and stuff. And then she says, is it peace, Zimri, murder of your master? She's trying to bring him back and remember what happened and how that you know, the guy got killed for his field. Remember, you know, that we just talked about. And so she's trying to intimidate him. And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked at him, and then he said, "Throw her down." So these two or three eunuchs say, "No, yeah, we're with you." So they just pick Jezebel up and throw her off the out the window, basically. They throw her out, and then she goes flying out, threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall. So she kind of bounced off the wall and splattered blood all around, and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone, he ate and drank, and then he said, "Go now." You know, so he's gone in. He's kind of calmed down from the warrior thing for a minute, and he thought, "Man, you know, this is, you know, was one of a king's daughter, and you know, maybe, you know, She was an accursed woman, no doubt, but bury her, for she was a king's daughter. In verse 35, so they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. That was all that was left. And therefore they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. He's going all the way back to Elijah and saying, you know what? I remember what that dude said, what God prophesied through him, you know, what he had said by the word of the Lord. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. In other words, there's nothing left of her, no trace. I mean, she's just gone, you know. I kind of like that. I like the way that ended up. And a reason why I mentioned earlier about the fact that 14 years prior to that was Ahab's, her husband's, you know, death. So for 14 years, she lived pretty large. She did real, just, you know, kind of what she wanted, and was really just kind of, you know, running loose in a sense. I say this, let me look at something real quick, but at one of the Psalms. But sometimes we feel like, or can feel like oftentimes, that it seems like this doesn't really... In Psalm 37, it kind of talks about some of this, and it's kind of interesting thing to read thinking about this. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Because sometimes we feel like, well, gosh, why do the wicked pray? And sometimes when you read through some of the Proverbs or some of the Psalms, you read, it says, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? And, you know, sometimes we feel like that. Why does God allow that to be going on like this? The thing is she lived like this, and for 14 years, and I guarantee you, after a certain period of time, I don't know what the period of time was, but after a certain period of time, she thought, man, you know, I'm kind of in the clear now. I'm in the clear. I'm not going to be judged for this, so to speak, or this lifestyle. And I think sometimes for us, the caution for us as Christians is because there's not an immediate judgment in a situation for us sometimes. There's not this immediate judgment. Doesn't mean that God approves of what we're doing. Does that make sense? You know, that sometimes because there's not just this immediate, you know, and I think God is so gracious and so merciful, and especially with us, his kids, you know, that he gives us that window of opportunity. I know it. I've known it in my personal life at times in situations where, man, I've got this window of opportunity, man. I can get this right in my heart between me and the Lord, and I better do it. I better get this right, you know. And I think if we don't, we're going to end up then, you know, is suffering the ramifications in a much further way. I mean, I don't know if any of you find yourself in spots like this, but when you find yourself in a spot like that, I mean, I find myself, man, I'm not looking for judgment. I'm pleading for mercy. You know, God, would you be merciful with me? You know, that was just a fool. I wasn't thinking right. I was foolish in that situation, or whatever it might be. But I'm asking for God to help me with that matter. You know, that's my prayer. God, help me with this. Don't be swift in judgment, you know, please. And has anybody else gone through things like that? You know, maybe you've made unwise business dealings or something that just wasn't, you weren't thinking quite like right. I don't know, whatever it might be. But you want to be really, I found God is merciful and God can be very gracious, you know, toward us. And David here says, man, do not fret because of evil workers, nor envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Says so this is really what's going to happen. They're going to amount to nothing, basically, is what he's saying. And this word fret, you know, don't worry, basically. And that's, you know, kind of internally with because of what people are doing on the outside. Don't worry. For they shall soon be cut down. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. And so this goes on and reads the same way, but the whole idea is sometimes we wonder, gosh, why do the wicked prosper? Why has this been allowed to go on? Can you imagine 14 years, this kind of went on with Jezebel, past Ahab, So it was, this long duration after, and I think she's just thinking, hey, man, I got away with all this. This is cool, man. Great. They almost become emboldened and empowered by the fact that time has gone by and there hasn't been judgment. But, I always look at it in this way, is on a lot of situations, jury's still out. Time proves out a lot of things. Time proves out a lot of things. I've just got enough miles on me now to have seen a lot of things go on. And a lot of things where the Lord spoke to me, hey, Jim, you're to walk this way, and you're to stay away from that, because that is going to, I'm not approving of this, and this is going to go down. And I've seen it happen more than once, more than twice, more than a few times. I've watched that kind of stuff. And so I'm very sober about that kind of thing. I take it very seriously. And I think we live in a time period where, the whole idea of actually it's reckless living. It's fearless. It's without reverent fear of God, and it leads to reckless living. And it's very, very destructive in its outcome. And so I think this is a great word of caution for us and a great thing for us to contemplate, soberly and to think on. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 10, Ahab and 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters. Ahab had all these other kids running around, and so Jehu writes letters to Samaria and the rulers of Jezreel and to the elders and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. So basically, Jehu's just, again, he's just going right after what God, what his charter is, basically, what the prophet had told him. This is what you're to do. This is what God's purpose is for you. And he's going down. He's calling them out. He's saying, let's go to war. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? It says there's these two other kings. He just wiped them out. What chance are we going to have in this matter? And he who was in charge of the house in verse 5, and he who was in charge of the city, and the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu saying, we are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. So he's thinking, okay, fair enough. If you're going to do what I say, let's try that. A lot of us think about it. We tell the Lord, gosh, Lord, I just want to serve you. And then the Lord goes, see that full trash can over there? Empty it. Well, no, I wanted to serve you, Lord. I wanted to do... And the Lord says, yeah, I know. I take out the trash. But somehow that doesn't register in our world today. But that's a lot of times the way it works. And this is one of those kind of situations. This guy's got to say, they're saying, hey, we're yours now. We're going to be subjects of your rulership. And so, because they're wanting to spare their lives. Read on. He wrote a second letter to them saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons, slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jezreel. So that's what they did. That was their response. Now, it's kind of interesting when you think about it. These guys were the guys that were running. Again, this is all Ahab's offspring and stuff, right? And Ahab was a wicked dude. So, you know, you think about all this is, the whole thing's birthed out of wickedness, right? You get the picture? It's all, none of this is good. None of it's all bad news stuff. And these people that are kind of, they're overseers, or they're supposed to be these great men, right? But look at, what kind of loyalty have they had? You know? What was their loyalty to? Their loyalty was to self-preservation, wasn't it? It's just interesting when it starts breaking down and you start seeing how this plays out. It's a great lesson in character, isn't it? You know, in just human character. It's just, it's the nature. Now, this is not to be so amongst the body of Christ, is it? Our loyalty is to be to the person of Jesus Christ, right? So our loyalty and our standard is very different. Our standard isn't the world's standard. Our standard is Jesus is our standard. And he's our master. And again, why I brought up this idea of servanthood is, what did he show us to do? If you want to be a servant of God, you want to learn to be, you want to be usable in the kingdom and so on, you have to learn that from the ground up. That's just the way he's raising a family. He's teaching us how to be his servants. And what did he do with his disciples? In John's gospel, you know, he takes them in. He says, you know, in the upper room, he gets a wash basin, he girds his loins, he gets a towel, and he just begins to wash the disciples' feet, one by one, washing the disciples' feet. Again, it's servant leadership is what he was trying to show them. If you want to lead, and he led by, I love the fact that Jesus led by example in that way. And there was a tremendous, didn't that breed tremendous loyalty? Judas took his own life, right? Remember? Judas took his own life. Everybody else that was associated closely and intimately with Jesus was martyred. Except for John, I understand. John, we're not sure exactly what all, but you know, exactly happened. But they tried to kill him. You know, they tried to boil him in oil. And then they put him out on some island by himself for, you know, long extended periods of time. I mean, you know, trying to just, you know, isolate him and so on. To kill it off. But the idea here is, you know, that's loyalty, right? Huh? Why was it that kind of loyalty? They walked with him. They knew him. They saw his character and his leadership, and he loved them. Not only did he loved them to the end. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. He died on the cross. Not only did he die on the cross, but they interacted with a resurrected master. Jesus resurrected, and they had interaction with him. We take it so lightly, the fact that we have interaction with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you don't see him. I understand. You don't see him in the material realm. I understand that. But you have access 24/7 into his very presence through the throne of God. You and I have access to him. We interact with Jesus. We can interact with him all the time. And yet, it's something, you know, that develops. What I'm trying to say is, when we're really having interaction with Jesus, it develops tremendous loyalty because we know who he is and what he's done for us. When we read these guys, this is all fleshy. It's all birthed out of the flesh. It's just wickedness, really, anyway. And look at their loyalty. They're loyal to what? Their flesh, right? That's what they're loyal to. They're loyal to themselves. And so they just lop off their little master's heads and, you know, put them in baskets and send them on their way. Let's see what happens to them. The messenger came and told him, saying, "We have brought the heads of the king's sons." And he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." He says, "Well, all ye who pass by here, you know, when you walk past that, you see that, you know, he's not messing around. This guy, Jehu's, you know, cleaning house, right?" So this is part of the whole plan. Verse 9, so it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. He said, man, remember? He said, their whole family is going to be cut off. They're going to be done. They're going to be removed from the face of the earth. And so it has been done. So, and again, I think our lives, when we have a transformed life, a changed life, it testifies of the truth of the word of the Lord. It's not your word. That's not what you're trying to, it's his word. It's his faithfulness that our lives are to testify of. We've got nothing to prove in and of ourselves. We have nothing of great value in that sense. But what is of great value is the fact that you are his possession. You belong to God. And that when that is lived out in front of other people, it's a powerful, powerful truth because it's the truth of God's word that God can change and transform lives. We are the evidence of that. We are to be the evidence of that. It's not your perfect righteous living that does the big difference changes. It's because of his righteousness within you that we are to live a righteous life. And because of his presence within us, then that's evidence to others that the truth of what God said and who he is valid. This is why I brought up the fact that you have interaction with the resurrected Savior. You and I have interaction with him. He's resurrected. Why is he physically not here in that sense? He's here physically in our realm through us being his body. I understand that. But he's not physically. Why? Because he's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession on yours and my behalf. It's a powerful truth to embrace. So Jehu killed all who remained, in verse 11, of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left none remaining. I like that. I kind of underlined that, until he left none remaining. He did what the Lord purposed for him to do, and he left none remaining. And so he arose and departed and went to Samaria, and this was, remember, the capital of Israel at the time. And on the way at Beth Ekid of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? And so they answered, we are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And he said, take them alive. So they made a big mistake by saying who they're associated with, really, to be honest with you. They're with the wrong group, you know, but they didn't know what all had just gone down. News traveled a little bit slower. Okay, they didn't get the email. They didn't get the memo. The instant message didn't get through. You get what I'm saying? It didn't happen that way for them. News traveled a lot slower. And so they didn't know what had gone on. And they just made a big mistake. And he said, take them alive. So he took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Ekid, 42 men, and he left none of them. Again, same thing. He is following through with what God purposed for him to do. You remember when we studied back through and we looked at Saul's life. What was ultimately the thing that killed Saul? Was an Amalekite. What was he to utterly destroy when he went in at this, he went into a battle and he was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Utterly, completely destroy. And it's a type of, you know, and when you study through types, it's a type of, a representation of the flesh. He didn't utterly destroy it. And what happened? Ultimately, that's what thrust him through. So it's very important, you know, when we're studying through the New Testament and you look at the Old Testament word picture that's been painted for us about the New Testament truth, that's there that says that we're to, you know, make no provision for the flesh. You know, no, none. We're to utterly destroy. We're to kill it. We're to crucify the flesh, it says, with its passions and desires. Basically, that means to utterly destroy. A crucifixion is a pretty gruesome death. So he's following this through. So far, so good, right? You know, he's doing pretty good. Now, when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Now, this guy ends up showing up in his offspring, his sons' type thing, a few hundred years later. He shows up and is mentioned in Jeremiah. And it's because they were really righteous people, and they really followed the teachings of their father and the Lord and their father in that way. And but we'll get to that soon enough. And he says, but Jehonadab was known as a really righteous guy, okay? In their land, he was known as a really a good guy, a real righteous guy. And so Jehu's kind of connecting up with him, and it's a little bit of one of those things, it's good to be seen with this guy type thing. If it is, give me your hand. You know, if things are right with us and you're right, then let's, you know, ride around with me. So he gave him his hand. He took him up into his chariot. So they went for a ride around town in the chariot. And everybody's, you know, hey, you say, oh, you look at, you see, there's Jehu. He's with Jehonadab. Jehonadab's a pretty righteous guy. Wow, they have an association. You see how this, it's kind of a political, you know, who's who type thing. And it looks real good. Then he said, and this is, read verse 16 carefully. This is an interesting thing, and this is unfortunate for the king. I mean, this is just a bummer that Jehu, but he's exposed something that's a bummer in his character and in his heart. He said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in his chariot. He's wanting to be seen, you know, in what he's doing in the Lord. And man, that's just a bad, bad situation, because that is fleshy. You know? And, you know, seen as this righteous dude, seen as this guy with zeal, you know, the reality is if you are zealous for the Lord, that's going to be evident, right? That's just going to be evident by your life, your lifestyle, that's going to be evident. But you don't want to be doing things to be seen as that way. Do you see the difference? One is, that's just who you are, you know, and the other is you're wanting to be seen as that's who you are. And this kind of it's a bummer with Jehu, that this is too bad. And then he came to Samaria. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Again, God's word, both in graciousness and mercy, and also in judgment, is going to come to pass. And I think sometimes, because we live in this wonderful time period of God's grace and mercy, which I am so, we're the beneficiaries of this, and all who would call upon the name of the Lord can be the beneficiaries of this, no doubt. And we that's the message that we have to share with people, is please, you know, repent now while you can repent, you know. This is the time. Today is the day, you know, of repentance. Today is the day to come to Jesus Christ. I mean, these are the things that should be on our hearts and on our lips. But the idea is to think that God is gracious and merciful, but without judgment, is a mistake. Your family members and my family members, your friends that have left this planet without Jesus Christ, perish. That's a fact, according to the scriptures. And that's a sober fact. When you leave the planet, if you don't have Jesus Christ, you perish. And the Bible says it's not just a pleasant perish. It's the fact that it's torments, it's sufferings, and it's for eternity. It's utter darkness, just darkness beyond darkness, you know? And that reality is a good reality to know, because that is God's ultimate judgment on a Christ-rejecting world or a Christ-rejecting individual. Those who, and so many people get so worried about, well, what if they didn't hear? Well, okay, look, man, God will do the right thing with that. I'm much more concerned with the people that I know have heard the truth and have rejected it, you know? We've got family members, all of us do, that friends and people that we know that have left the planet without Jesus. And we can't, our tendency, because we're connected so much with God's grace and his mercy a lot of times, is that we put ourselves kind of in the judgment seat, and we start sitting there saying, well, they're good people, and I think they kind of knew God and stuff. Well, they either knew him or they didn't. You know, now all of a sudden we start changing our story because we want to feel better about it. Because it's a bummer to think that somebody would perish and be in torments and stuff. Man, I'm telling you, my mom asked me about this, about one of my uncles. One of my uncles was this guy was a Greek and Hebrew scholar, spoke it fluently, both Greek and Hebrew, taught it as a professor at a college, lived as an absolute reprobate, flaming homosexual. That's fact. And he died. And I sat there with my mom after he'd passed away, and sat there with my mom, and my mom started crying in the living room. And she just goes, you know, Jim, she goes, I'm so worried, you know, about my brother. I said, well, what do you mean, Mom? And she said, well, you know, I just, what is God going to do with him? I said, Mom, you know how he lived, I can tell you this, I know God is just and fair and stuff, but the reality is he didn't know Jesus, right? He didn't, you know, he wasn't living a life for Jesus. It's so hard to be so sober about that stuff, but this is what we're tangibly dealing with on this side of eternity. You see what I'm saying? This is the sobriety of what we're handling here on this side of things. You know, that the interaction we have. I remember talking to a group of young people in Southwest Missouri one night, and I was talking with them about the Lord, and I told them, man, you guys, seriously, you know, because it was a goofy group, you know, and I told them, I said, look at you guys, man, this is serious stuff. You got to, you know, get right with the Lord, and because I knew their part, and this and that, and all these different things that were going on. Some of them, you know, repented, and some of them didn't, and I remember this one kid that hardened his heart against the things of the Lord. He ended up killed in a car wreck that night. You know, this is reality stuff. This is the real deal. It goes on. People are leaving the planet, you know, day in, day out, and this is a kind of the motivator within this. When you look at this stuff and you read through this, and you think, man, God is a God of mercy and grace. That's what's available today. For when we talk with people, please receive the grace and mercy of God, His forgiveness, and receive that now. Because if not, judgment will come. You know, but do you find yourself kind of just deleting that part? I find myself, you know, just not always being that clear that is what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. There's so many groups are always trying to, you know, change that and not have the Bible say that. But that's what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that. And if Jesus taught that, the one who gave his blood for us, if that's what he said, I believe it. He spoke of a literal hell with literal torments. And when he taught about Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, you remember in your old Revised Standard Version that you have from when you were a kid that you got with the church, your old little Revised Standard Version had the heading on it. It said parable. They took that off. Because there's a thing called parabolic consistency in studying the word. And in parabolic consistency, Jesus never used in a parable a proper name. It was deleted that heading was taken out. It's not seen as a parable any longer. It's not just a story about something out there. No, this was a literal person named Lazarus who died. And at the time Jesus is walking the earth, there were two compartments at the time. Right? There was Abraham's bosom, right? Which is kind of a paradise type place, Abraham's bosom. You know, it's safe. It's not heaven yet, but it's a holding spot until Jesus was, for all the righteous, all the people that were looking, believing that God would provide a Messiah, right? They were looking forward, believing. They were just there in a safe place and everything. And there was this great gulf, he said, that separated the two, because the rich man's calling out to Lazarus saying, just put your tongue. He had all of his senses activated. He could see, he could hear, he could taste, he could feel. Everything was activated in his, and he says, just get a drop of water. He thirsted that I might have a drop of water for my tongue. And, you know, he talked about, he pleaded, he wanted to go back and warn his family about this judgment that was coming. That was his plea. You know, again, we read that and we think, oh, that's just this story. No, no. Jesus was talking about literal places and the realities. Now, those people that were in the holding tank, those were the ones that got taken up, you know, at the resurrection and stuff. Remember, it said that during that time period, prior to the ascension, there were many of the prophets of old seen wandering the streets of Jerusalem. Do you remember that? That's what it's talking about. Those people were resurrected and then ascended then with the Lord. You know, it's radical to think about that. Can you imagine what that time period was like? I mean, the crazy stuff. All of a sudden it goes dark for, you know, so many hours and this happens and that. I mean, just radical stuff. The earth shakes, you know, all of a sudden the things rent, the curtain, you know, it's just crazy stuff. Well, we have to move on real quickly and wrap this up this evening. We're not far. Verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. And this seems kind of twisted. Just got to follow it all the way through, so stay with it. Jehu will serve him much. Well, wait a minute. The Baals? Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And he said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man who was left and who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal is full from one end to the other. And then he said to one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. And then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshipers of Baal. So they went to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed himself 80 men on the outside and had said, if any of the men who I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. In other words, if you let anybody get out in this, it's going to be your life for that life that goes free. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of the offering, of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. And then the guards and the officers threw them out and into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And he brought the sacred pillars of the temple of Baal and burned them. And then he broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. This is another, look at verse 29. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made all Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. The thought is that there was kind of a political connection between the calves and that worship, and kind of keeping some of the things connected. And so he kind of let that go. It was a compromise. And this is what happens. It was a bummer. In those days, In verse 32, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael, and which is the king of Syria, conquered them in all their territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, and all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aor, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, and all his might, and were not written, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Jehoaz, the son of his son, reigned in his place. And the period of that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. So, seemingly kind of good, but ended up really, it's not totally great, right? You know, you can see the compromise. You can see what, you know, he didn't really get rid of all of it. He allowed the people to continue to have false worship, and he really didn't follow the law of the Lord, you know? And so it's again, isn't it so important? You know, God wants not part of us, he wants all of us, right? God wants all of us. And so the idea is, as many of you can see, man, be careful. We want to be cautious not to compromise, but to allow God to have all of it. And we're so thankful that these are written in this way that we can see God's righteousness. We can see God's judgment. It's good for us to see it because God is gracious and God is merciful. And that's the age and the time in which we live. That's what we have to share with other people. But we don't ever want to, you know, get so caught up in that we don't have reverent respect and godly fear of who God is. You know, he is a righteous judge as well. And he will judge righteously. You know, he will do just that. And so to me, that's something that, you know, I think instills a healthy, reverent fear, you know? You think about it. It's kind of like our Heavenly Father is a parent in that sense, you know? You know, and my dad and my folks in that sense, I had, you know, I knew they loved me and I loved them, but I also had reverent respect and fear, you know, in my heart for who they, you know, they could, you know, inflict pain or at times or, you know, damage to my plans, you know, so I had respect for that, you know, you get the idea. It's right. Don't you want, you know, your kids, if you've got young ones, you want them to have a healthy respect. And so when you say certain things to them, why do you say certain things to them? Because you don't want them to get hurt, maybe. And so you have to speak sternly, and they need to have fear in the right sense of the word so that they won't do that thing that's going to cause them much more harm. I remember when Chris was real tiny, our oldest, when he was real, real tiny, we had a wall heater. There was a wall heater in this little house we lived in, and the grate on it was wide, you know, and his little hand could fit right through it, and that thing got red hot, you know, this wall furnace, when it would heat up, it would get red hot. And, you know, I thought, gosh, you know, he's going to put, you know, we put things in front of it and all, but, you know, they're climbers, they're getting into, you know, and I'd have to go over, man, and I'd tell him no, and I was real stern with him, and he'd lift up his hand to get close to it, and I'd slap his hand, you know, and he'd look up at me, and he'd get big crocodile tears, you know. I felt horrible over it, but he learned to fear in a healthy way what would have been much more damaging to him. You see, don't you see, we have a Heavenly Father that does that for us. If we would just listen, you know, and take his discipline when he gives it, he's trying to prevent something, you know, that's much worse, you know. And the idea is, I think sometimes, a lot of times, especially in this age in which we live, we get running loose and we think, you know, we can just do whatever we want, we're under grace, it's not going to matter, there's no judgment. Well, be careful, you know. I don't think that's quite the case. I think God has a way of, you know, taking care of things, you know, and judgment can come, you know, and I'm not talking about eternal judgment for us. I'm talking as Christians, because that's how, but judgment can come, you know, on our dealings and our circumstances and stuff if we're not repentant and consistent in trying to follow the Lord. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here right now. Thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us and loving us the way you do. Thank you for being a Heavenly Father who cares for us and disciplines us, and it's because you love us so much, and you want us to, you know, not get into things that are going to hurt us more. And so, Lord, thank you so much for your loving care. Thank you for your warnings. Thank you for showing us through your word your righteousness, and that you are a God of grace and mercy, but you are also a God of judgment. And so, Lord, we're so, that just makes us all the more thankful to you that you are merciful and gracious toward us, and that we're your kids, and that we're protected by your own mercy. We're protected by your own grace. Lord, you're faithful toward us. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be loyal to you, Lord, and loyal to one another in our relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for all you do. Again, be with my brothers and sisters throughout this week, the rest of this week. Give them guidance and direction. May they sense your presence and your love in their homes and their lives. And Lord, in their workplaces, may you give them a witness that stands for you. In Jesus' name, amen.